turning this evening to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 6. The Revelation, chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with a sword, with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Ending our reading. After the fourth seal, the fourth horse. How goes the world? Answering that question according to the news media or the internet generates despair, fear, and anger. The world seems to be in chaos, economically, socially, and religiously. Not only does apostate Christianity seem to dwarf orthodoxy, but religions that hate the very name of Christ are multiplying at alarming rates worldwide and even within our own borders, indeed within our own community. I cannot go down the road to get a Dairy Queen without passing an Islamic center here in the Bible Belt. What's happening in this world? When I was in Florida just a couple of weeks ago, USA paper came under my door, so I was reading an article in USA Today. Article on some of the chaos and some of the troubles that are taking place in this world. And there was an interesting line in this article, not by a religious writer, but just by a secular author writing about who knows what the principal theme was. But he said the most dangerous thing in the world today is to be a Christian living in a Muslim country. Startling statement. We're not there yet. I trust in the providence of God we never will be. But I say all that just to say that we're living in a scary world. And how do we explain this? How do we explain this scary world in which we live in the light of what we profess regarding the certain success and the certain advance of the church? Who's to blame for the mess of this world. And even Christians often resort to recourses of false hope to somehow stem the tide of evil and reverse what they seem to identify as the trends of darkness. But the bottom line is, regardless of what appears to be, the bottom line is that it is the gospel that is the answer to all of the opposition, whether it's political, religious, or hellish. God is in control of history. And since all history is redemptive in its purpose, and all history is redemptive in its scope, it is certain that God is unwaveringly on track to accomplish his redemptive purpose in Christ. And all of the opposition that scares us, and all of the hostility there that seems to frustrate the advance of the kingdom, is just a component governed by God's sovereign control. That's true historically. My Bible reading recently, I was in Psalm 105, a psalm that is one of the historic psalms that reviews God's dealings with his people, really throughout their history. And I read a statement that I'm sure, well, I know, I have read who knows how many times before because it's underlined in my Bible. But it struck me in a way that it had never struck me before. Reviewing here the history of Israel, how in the providence of God they were taken down into the land of Egypt because of the hatred of Joseph's brothers to him. But in the providence of God, Joseph taken there to be a savior for his people. And then you know the story, how ultimately Israel, because of that famine in the land, made their way to Egypt. And keeping the prophecy that God had told Abraham that for some 400 years his people would be in the land of Egypt. But for most of that time, a couple hundred years perhaps, of those 400 years in which they were in Egypt, it was not a bad place for Israel to be. They received favored status. There in the land of Goshen, they received the best of the pasture grounds. It was a prosperous time for Israel. But then that king arose that did not know Joseph, and everything changed. But it was verse 25 of Psalm 105 that struck me. Here I say Israel was there in Egypt under favorable circumstances. But God had a purpose, and the whole event of the Exodus was set by God to be a paradigm, a pattern of what salvation is all about. Verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people. God turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his people. And it was God turning the hearts of those Egyptians then that led to all of those devastating and harsh years of bondage, in slavery, in that position where they could not free themselves. But I say it struck me that it was God that turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his people. And by their hating his people, putting now in place, that whole scenario whereby God would turn that hatred into a magnificent display of his power and his glory. That was true then. It's true in the future. And I dare say, it's true now. God manipulates, God controls, God governs all things, even the opposition that seems to hinder and thwart the advance of His cause, of His kingdom. He controls it all, so that when and as the victory is accomplished, all praise and all glory must go to Him. There's no more vivid display of this than in the book of the Revelation. When it comes to the interpretation of this book, I'm what is referred to as a futurist. I believe that this book takes us and directs us to things that are yet to be. But I do know that the God of the future is the God of the past, and therefore the God of the present. So there are truths in this book, although they may have specific application in the days ahead. There are truths here and principles that reveal to us something of the work of God that are as true for our day as any. To that end, I find something attractive about the idealist approach to the book, but I'm not going to develop that thought this evening. But this book teaches us something about a troubled age. And Revelation is a book for a troubled age. Whenever the state exalts itself and demands allegiance from the church, contrary to truth, Revelation has a word of exhortation. It has a word of encouragement. This book reveals to us that everything, every plot against God, every plot against Christ, every plot against the church is part of the divine purpose and will be met by divine judgment. God is in control, and in this world of chaos, in this world that seems to be so out of control from our perspective, everything is on schedule. Everything is under control. And to develop that thought, I want to draw our attention to the second verse of chapter 6. So we have the opening of these sealed judgments. As John saw a white horse, and him that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. I want us to keep in view this evening, as we look at this world of chaos, this world of uncertainty, this world that is so scary every time we pick up a newspaper, I want us to keep in view the white horse. My message this evening is not homiletically sound. It is hermeneutically perfect, but homiletically unsound. If I were to receive from my students a sermon that approaches the text like I'm going to this evening, he would not receive a very good grade. But I've been at this long enough where I'm allowed some degree of liberty. So homiletically, this perhaps fits in no kind of sermon category. But there are three truths that I want us to see this evening that I think will help us put in perspective this world in which we live as we reflect upon it from the theology of the white horse. Now, I have to take some time to lay the foundation for my interpretation. Revelation is a book that is rich with symbolism, and that symbolism complicates in many ways the interpretation. But yet, understanding that symbolism is going to be essential to the understanding of the book. We have a book that is filled with references to colors, and those colors are going to have symbolic significance. We have a book that is filled with various numbers, particularly the number 7 and various multiple combinations of that that is significant as far as the message is concerned. This is not a book to be taken literally. Now, don't misunderstand me. Only kooks take this book literally. And there are some kooks out there. We are not looking for a beast with 10 horns literally to come out of it. That represents something. You understand what I'm saying. The fulfillment is actual. There is a literal and actual fulfillment. I'm coming to this book as a futurist. I believe very literally and actually that what is described here is going to take place. But the way it's presented is in very symbolic language and very figurative language. We must understand the symbolism. We must understand the figures if we are to get the thrust of what John is saying. The symbols are sometimes complex, but I think here's one of the keys to the book. The symbols, notwithstanding their complexity, are always consistent. Always consistent. I say we have the color white that occurs numerous times throughout this book. In the opening vision of the exalted Christ, he's there with the hair that is white, like wool, white as the snow. We see the white horse. We see the white stone. We see the white robes that will be given to the saints. And everywhere that color white occurs, in the book, it's a picture of innocency, of purity, of righteousness, of perfection. It is always a very positive picture. And to be inconsistent with that violates the entire scheme. And I say that because as we come to this white horse, there is a common interpretation, a very prevalent interpretation, of the white horse that sees this as a counterfeit white. That the white here is an imposter, not one to be trusted, often identified as the Antichrist that is going to come. After all, he is described here as having a bow, but no arrows, I've been told. He has bows, but because arrows are not mentioned, he does not have any real threat, but he just has the appearance of a threat. Now let's be real. Let's be realistic. I'm a hunter. I like to hunt. And I like to hunt archery, with archery. And when I tell my wife I'm going hunting, I don't say to her, I think I'm going to go bow and arrow hunting. I'm going bow hunting, and if I have a lick of sense, I've got my arrows with me. And when gun season opens, I don't say to her, you know, I think I'm going to go gun and bullet hunting. No, I'm going gun hunting. It is foolish to assume that because arrows are not mentioned here, that the arrows were absent from the arsenal. It's a figure of speech, and I'll guarantee you that this bow was armed with all of the necessary arrows that Bunuwin required. But I say we come to interpretations like this that see this as a counterfeit white, there's no real power, and this is the Antichrist. I've been told this is the Antichrist that from the very beginning of this tribulation period goes forth and he conquers. Destroys the message of the book. I must say, when I was a child, kid, be honest with you, make a confession, I did not like the book of Revelation. Didn't like it. Scared me. It scared me. And it scared me because the way it was usually preached to me growing up. I don't want to give away my age. We all know what it is anyway, I suppose. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. Others will get to it perhaps in a couple of weeks in your world history class. when I was a youth, late junior high, early high school, Cuban Missile Crisis took place. I must say that was scary for us. And I can still remember looking at a little black and white television screen with a little short Russian by the name of Nikita Khrushchev taking off his shoe in the United Nations and pounding the desk and looking smack at the camera, pointing to me in my living room and say, "We will bury you." That was scary, and I'm saying that was fodder for preachers. I don't know how many times in my youth I heard sermons on Gog and Magog. Russia doing this and Russia doing that. I don't know how many times I heard sermons on here comes the Antichrist doing this and doing that. I didn't like it. It scared me. And the preachers were trying to scare me in so preaching. But my whole notion and my whole view of this book has changed when you identify the white horse properly. To see this as counterfeit white, to see this is deception, to see this, it changes the whole perspective of this book. The hero of this book is not the Antichrist. It is not the false prophet. The hero of this book is the Christ of God. And what goes forth conquering and to conquer? In this context, now again, we want to be consistent. The rider on the white horse here is an abstraction. As I look at the other four horsemen, three horsemen of the apocalypse here, they are all representing some abstraction. There's red, there's war, there's black, there's famine, there's the pale horse, there's death. All abstractions. And so must the first horse be if I'm going to be consistent. I see the rider on the first horse here to be the conquest of righteousness, the conquest of the gospel. Here comes war. But as war comes, the white horse is going forth conquering and to conquer. Here comes economic famine, disasters, but the white horse is going forth conquering and to conquer. Here comes death and hell, but not to worry, the white horse, the conquest of righteousness, the conquest of the gospel is going forth all the way. So how goes the world? How goes the world in the light of white horse theology? It's okay. And it's going to be okay because the white horse, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is going forth and it's conquering. Conquering all the way. Now, with that in mind, with our identification then of the white horse, there are three statements that I want us to make, to observe. I want to say, first of all, that in the light of white horse theology, we are to rely on the throne of sovereignty. We are to rely on the throne of sovereignty. In chapters 4 and 5, we have a vision of the throne of God. The word throne occurs in the New Testament 61 times. 46 of those 61 occurrences of the word throne in the New Testament occur in the book of the Revelation. And 14 of those 46 occur in chapter 4. You can't read chapter 4 without being confronted with the throne of God. The throne which is the symbol of authority, the throne which is the symbol of supremacy, of power, of rule. And from the very beginning, as we look at this heavenly scene, and that, by the way, is something that you want to keep in mind as you read this book of the Revelation. There is the alternating scenes between heaven and earth. You have that development all the way through. The book begins with a heavenly vision of Christ. And now the messages to the seven churches. And now in 4 and 5, we're taken to this heavenly scene of the throne of a sovereign God before we come into chapter 6 to see what's taking place upon the earth. Everything first in heaven and then upon the earth. Our attention here is on this sovereign throne. And it is a throne. God is not sitting on bleachers. God is not a spectator of what is taking place upon the earth. He is sitting upon a throne. A throne. It tells me that God knows everything that takes place on earth. God knows. Is there chaos? God knows. Is there trouble? God knows. On the big picture, on the smaller picture of our lives, which we think really the bigger picture, God knows. God knows. But you understand, if all it was that I could say that God knows, that's not particularly comforting. It is not particularly comforting that God knows all about my trouble. It's not particularly comforting that God knows about all of the stuff that's going on in this world, because if all I can learn is that he knows, then my question is what? Why aren't you doing something about it? If God knows this, why is it happening? Not particularly comforting, I say, just to come to the conclusion that God knows what's happening. Oh, he does. He knows. But the text makes it clear not only that God knows, but God has put in place everything that's happening. It's a throne. I say God is not just there in bleachers observing what is taking place on this earth, looking and caring for us, but unable to do anything about it. He's on a throne. And on that throne he rules and he governs. And everything that is taking place on this planet is the operation of a God who knows the end from the beginning, because he has determined and set in place all the events. But you say there's opposition to the church. Yes, there certainly is. But remember the Egyptians, that God turned their hearts to hate Israel so that God then could take that hostility and demonstrate his power, his glory, his might, and no flesh could share in that. God's in control. In chapter 4, we have the focus, and I preached on this before. I know that because I've got an outline right here in the margin of my Bible. But in chapter 4, we have a picture of the throne of government, where God rules by virtue of his creation. You see that in verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Here is this throne of government that God owns by virtue of creation. He has made all things. He has made this world and all that there is in this world. He has made it. He has made it for his pleasure. And therefore, all glory and honor and power belong to him. Because he has created, he owns. And because he owns, he controls. And because he created, that which he owns and controls, accountable to him. God is the creator. And by virtue of his creation, He is the absolute ruler of all there is. You have a description of that throne that is mysterious. You have descriptions of that throne, like jasper, sardine stone, rainbow round about it. What a mysterious picture, glorious, unfrustratable. The covenant there in view, I love that. As God sits upon that throne of government, surrounding that throne is the rainbow, surrounding the throne. That rainbow that testifies to God's covenant faithfulness, that rainbow that He allows us to see upon this earth that reminds us of His covenant loyalty, that ultimately guarantees the coming of the Christ. But the best that we can see, the best that we can see is just that rainbow arc. You've seen yours, I've seen mine. To this day, the most glorious, full rainbow I've ever seen was there in the valley of Jezreel. Stephen, remember this, you were there. Had witnessed a great storm as we went to the top of Megiddo. And the rain stopped. And from one end of the valley of Jezreel, as far as you could see to the other end of the valley of Jezreel, was the fullest and most glorious rainbow I'd ever seen. How remarkable, because that valley of Jezreel, that valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley that we spoke of this morning from Joel, that valley of decision, where there are multitudes, multitudes, going to be gathered, as it were, in that same valley that meet the judgment of God. But there it testifies to the covenant mercy of our God. But what is remarkable here is this bow surrounds the throne. A bow that completely encircles that throne. Sovereignty, yes, but a sovereignty that operates in the context of His covenant with His people. A throne that is majestic. You have descriptions here of the fearfulness. A throne that was proceeded light out of it, lightnings and thunders and voices. Fearful sight, majestic sight. But I'm impressed here particularly with the theme that we're considering this evening. Before the throne, verse 6, was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. Before that heavenly throne, a sea of glass. Remember what I've said concerning the symbolism of Revelation. Complex at times, but always consistent. And we know from Revelation, it's defined for us particularly when we come to later chapters, that the seas represent the nations. The seas represent the nations out of which this power or that power will come. Here are the nations. And before the throne, here is but a sea of glass, a sea that is never a moment the same. Nothing is more fluctuating than the sea. Restless waves. And as we look at the sea from our perspective, when we look at the sea from our perspective, it appears to be in turmoil, uprising, unrest. We look at the stuff that's taking place in the Middle East right now. It's a powder keg. What's happening? Turmoil, unrest. Governments being thrown, Islamic governments being thrown by Islamic people. What's going on? There's scary stuff going on. And we look at this world and we throw our hands up. What's happening? What's happening? We see nations in turmoil. We see nations in unrest, but all the nations before the throne, just like a sea of glass, everything is calm. Everything is under control. No turmoil, no waves of restlessness. Everything is under control. Throne of sovereignty. Government based upon God's being the creator. In chapter 5, our attention now is drawn to the throne of grace. And we see the mediatorial rule of the Redeemer. Our attention now is drawn particularly upon the mediatorial rule of the Lord Jesus. Based upon his redemption, if that sovereign rule of government in chapter 4 was founded on the fact that God is the creator, the mediatorial operation of Christ linked to his redemptive work. You see that in verse 9. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof," these seals that we're going to see in chapter 6. "For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." You've redeemed us. You've shed your blood. And on the basis of that redemptive work, here is the Christ that rules mediatorially for the good of his people. Attention here is focused upon the Christ of God. We see his person. Christ has all the credentials, his infinite worth, his dignity. When John saw this book, who was to open this book? Who was to demonstrate control over this book? And he didn't see anyone that had the ability to do it, and that caused worry and despair and weeping on John's part. But hang on, John, don't weep. Here's the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has prevailed, he has earned the right by his mediatorial work to open this book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Christ has the credentials. As the mediator, he has the preeminence. He's right there in the midst of the throne. He has the power, the reference here to the seven horns. And again, we don't take that literally. It doesn't have seven horns, but the horns speak here of the power, the infinite power that belongs to that one slain, that one who bears the marks and the wounds in a glorified body. Here is no meek lamb. Here is no humble, meek lamb. Here is the rammed horn of power, of might. And there he is to rule. And having seen the lamb, John, from this point on, never takes his eyes off Christ. Before he saw Christ in the midst of the throne, he was there all along. But before he saw him there in the midst, there was weeping and there was worry. But when he saw the Christ of God on the basis of a redemptive work, ruling good mediatorially for his people, he never got his eyes again off of the Lamb. Let this come, let that come. Here comes persecution, here comes trial, here comes all of this, but yet there's the Christ of God upon the throne. In the light of white horse theology, this is the first thing that we learn. We must rely upon the throne of sovereignty. The second thing that I want to say tonight is this. that we must recognize the theater of providence. Recognize the theater of providence. The earth is the stage. The earth is the stage in which God is acting and revealing His glory and accomplishing His purpose. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We sang this evening just before the message, "This is my Father's world." It's His because He created it. It's His because He has a purpose in His Son to redeem it. This is our Father's world. We're often told that Satan is the god of this world. The Bible so says it, doesn't it? That Satan is the god of this world. But understand the context in which the Apostle Paul is making that statement. Satan is the god of this world, just like Dagon was the god of the Philistines. And just like Marduk was the god of the Babylonians. And just as Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. Oh yeah. So-called gods, but not gods. This earth does not belong to Satan. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There is an interpretation of the book of Revelation that sees this book as going through all of God's acts to somehow reclaim the earth. That the Satan, the devil, has the title deed to earth, and now here is the efforts of Christ to somehow reclaim the earth. There's no need to reclaim the earth because God has never relinquished the title to it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and I say the earth here is the theater, the stage of the providence of God. We see what we see and get scared. We see what we see and get frustrated. We see what we see and get confused. But all we see when we see what we see is what we see. Very small. Very small. We get the big picture. We tend to define everything in terms of ourselves, don't we? In terms of ourselves. We get the big picture, and God reveals in His Word that His will is being done. Here are these seals. Here are these seals that were revealed to us in chapter 5. Who is going to open up these seals? And Christ appears to John, and the book is given to him. And I would submit that these seals represent the course of history. They represent the course of history, all under God's control, all under the operation of that heavenly throne. As a futurist, I do believe that we have a description here of what the Bible sometimes refers to as the time of Jacob's troubles, a great tribulation. I believe that's coming. But what is true then? Because God is the same, and His power is always the same, and His control of things is always the same, applies to us. The tribulation of fearful, a dreadful, a chaotic time. So regardless of how bad things are now, if I'm right in my interpretive understanding, it's going to get worse. But it's God that controls the seals. And as these seals are opened up one after the other, we see the course of time, of history. The first four seals that we read, draw our attention to what are referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, an overview of the events of the earth. The symbolism is clear, and the text makes it clear. Here comes the red horse. Here comes war. Here comes conflict. Then I see the black horse. There's famine. There's economic chaos. There's the pale horse. Death of every sort. But leading the way and progressing through all of the time is the white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. The white horse of righteousness, the gospel. The white horse that is armed, he has the power to pierce the soul. The white horse that is victorious, a crown was given to him. Interesting study of crowns in Revelation. They have different words that are used. This particular word crown is the victor's crown. That crown that was achieved, that crown that was given because of a victory. And he wears that crown, the victor's crown. And he comes on a mission conquering in order that he may conquer. Christ is building his church, attacking the very gates of hell that cannot withstand the onslaught of the conquest of righteousness. You say, I don't see that, because we're looking at all we can see. But God has a purpose that goes far beyond us, a purpose that is unfailingly on track to bring all in subjection, to control all to his glory. So while all around us is overwhelming stuff, let us rejoice. And let us have confidence that the gospel is advancing, and it is advancing. It's working. I don't see it. It's okay. It's not over yet. It's not over yet, and even in parts of this world that you and I cannot see, in those places that are under the strongest and severest of persecution, we hear reports of the gospel advancing and advancing and advancing. Here comes the white horse. Here comes the white horse. Recognize then that this earth is just the theater of the providence of God, where all of his purposes, all of his plans are operating unfailingly, unfrustratably, to achieve his glory and our good. And the last thing I say is this. We rely on the throne of sovereignty. We recognize the theater of providence, and we relax in the triumph of the white horse. Relax in the triumph of the white horse. We come to chapter 7. And chapter 7 brings us once again to a heavenly scene. Chapter 6 has unfolded for us the stuff that takes place upon the earth. In chapter 7 we come once again to a heavenly scene. And if we are to understand time, we must always do it in the light of eternity. Eternity is what interprets time for us. And in chapter 7, we have a revelation of the success of the white horse. We have those that are sealed, They are described for us first in terms of these 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Sealed. Sealed. Interpreters come and they lose sight, I think, of what the text is saying. Too much effort is spent trying to find out why Dan is not mentioned. So you trace that all over creation and you miss the point of what the text is saying. 144,000, a term of completeness. Again, without getting into all the significance of the numbers in Revelation. Here's completeness. The 144,000 and Israel here, the ideal Israel, if you will, the ideal church. Not just limited to ethnic Israel here, but 144,000 of Israel, the new Israel, the ideal Israel, seen here in its completeness. And just in case we misinterpret or misunderstand, we have now the literal explanation at verse 9. Of who these 144,000 are. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, who stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Who are these that are numbered in such magnificent terms? A great multitude, which ultimately no man could number. Beyond counting, people from everywhere, from every place on this globe, sealed and saved. But specifically when? Look at verse 14. These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So John sees in heaven now an innumerable host, a people that could not be numbered, coming from every place on this planet. Who are they? Those that are saved during the tribulation. Those that are saved during that most horrific time that this planet will ever face. Oh, but there's death and there's famine and there's chaos and there's war. Yeah, but the white horse is going forth conquering and to conquer. All this comes, but here comes the gospel, and people are being saved. Now, many of them don't last very long upon this theater of providence. Many will be martyred. But the vast majority, get it please, the vast majority of this planet become believers in Jesus Christ in that time of Jacob's trouble. The vast majority of this earth are conquered by the white horse. And now they are sealed with that inviolable seal. Clothed with white robes. Offering their praise and their thanksgiving to God and the Lamb upon the throne. Why should we not be encouraged, therefore? Why should we not have peace, therefore, in our hearts in these times? I close with three thoughts. Remember that nothing happens contrary to God's purpose. God, I say, does not have to reclaim the earth. All the opposition that seems to be so hostile against the purpose of God and the advancing of the church. an ordered means to highlight his glory, his power. Nothing happens. Look what's happening in the Mideast. Yeah. Scary. Scary. But what's happening in the Mideast is God on his throne bringing this to pass. How it will play out in time, specifically now, I do not know. But it's part of the means that God is putting in operation for the advancing of his kingdom, his church. Number two, understand that God's purpose is centered in Christ's triumph. The Christ of the gospel, this Christ of the gospel that we see in abstract, his gospel in chapter 6, you flip over to chapter 19, and John here sees heaven opened at verse 11, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. Different word for crowns here than we saw back in chapter 6. This is the word from which we get diadem. This is the crown that someone owns by right. By right, here is his right to rule. And because he has the right to rule, therefore, back in chapter 6, his gospel wins the victory. Sovereign right. The day will come when we see that white horse, now very literally. Now very literally. The day will come when heaven is opened. And we're going to see a white horse with our own two eyes. And the Christ of God upon that throne, King of kings and Lord of lords. And learn number three, that Christ's triumph is conveyed to his people. Christ's triumph is conveyed to his people. His crown guarantees our glory. John often speaks, particularly in those opening chapters, of the overcomers. The overcomers. And the victory that Christ achieves, he shares with his people. In the midst of persecution, yeah, we can know victory. There's going to be a vindication in the defeat of every enemy. As his crown, I say, guarantees victory for all. I'm not going to tell you, when you look at the news tomorrow, that things from the human perspective are going to be less scary. Stuff happening. I'm not going to reinterpret my Bible to try to find some specific reference, chapter and verse. I can't do that. But there's some things here that are absolutely and unmistakably clear. That whatever it is happening, is God working his purpose for his glory, for the advancing of his kingdom, for the triumph of his church, for the exaltation of his son, and for the good of his people. So come what may, there's the white horse, and it's conquering. and it's going to be okay. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for the word that you've revealed to us. We're glad, Lord, that we don't have to face the stuff of life on our own. We're glad, Lord, that we don't have to try to figure out what the next step is that we have to take for your good. But Lord, let us submit to your word. Let us obey your word. Lord, let us be the instruments that you will use for the advancing of your cause and your glory, your kingdom. We're thankful, Lord, that by grace we have been conquered. We stand, therefore, in complete victory. So, Lord, encourage us. Let us serve you diligently and fervently, therefore, in the world in which you have placed us. May the gospel go forward for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.